Thank you, Matt. Thank you, Eric and Angela, for that wonderful special in music. Matt told me this morning his son got him that guitar. I walked in. I didn't know whose it was. It's beautiful, and it does have a great sound to it. So tell Trayton that we appreciate that because we get to benefit from that as well. I wanted to keep this backdrop here for one more week just so that we continually keep our mind on the Lord, but we are going to continue preaching through James chapter 2. I read a story a while back of a pastor of a rather large church, and he decided he was going to test his church, the one that he pastored, and he got dressed up in some really dirty clothes, and he put on a fake overgrown beard. And really, quite frankly, intentionally made himself look homeless. And he sat down in between the two main doors of the church on the ground, kind of as a beggar. And he was sat there begging. It was Sunday morning, he got there early, sat there begging between the two front church doors. And he wanted to see how the people that attended the church would respond to him being there. Much to their surprise, when it came time for the sermon, he walked out from the side backstage and began to take off some of his beard and hat and all of that and revealed to them that it was him. And I've seen the video, and really when he came out and they began to realize who it was, there was an audible gasp in the audience. Because I don't think they responded in the way he had wanted them to respond to the homeless man on the church grounds. When seeing this needy man at the front doors, they showed some even footage of this. It was unbeknownst to the people it was recorded. Some would kind of walk around, some would give a face in his direction of disgust. And they certainly didn't invite the man to come in and sit with them. But human nature has a natural tendency to favor someone else above another. And it's often based on some kind of outward, superficial reason. But it's sinful to do so. What an interesting truth that James continues to drop on us. Lest his readers are mistaken, James wants us to make sure that we and they knew that it's sinful against God and others to show favoritism based on any kind of outward factor, any kind of external factor. And it's sinful because it's never done out of love for the person. In fact, it's a sin because it's not of love to show favoritism or show partiality to someone based on an external factor. In the text today, we see this law of love in the scriptures. And that's what God has commanded all of us to do. And he's commanded all of us to live by this royal law of love. And that is the main point in the text today. James here is describing the clear difference between our living a life of biblical love and living a life of sinfulness and selfishness. And a clear way to prove that we're living a life of biblical love is by treating everyone with love in the same manner. No matter who they are, no matter where they've come from, no matter what kind of house they live in or what kind of car they drive, or whether they don't drive a car or not, whether they're rich or poor, whether they have nice clothes or not, whether they have much to eat or little, no matter the color of their skin, by the way, it's sinful to show partiality or prejudice toward someone in a negative way. A way to demonstrate that we're living by the law of love is by letting everyone sit in the same seat, no matter who they are. Remember, James here presents the truth that if you fulfill the law of God, which is to love your neighbor as you love yourself, it is a good thing and you do well, he says. Several important truths from the text that we want to exegete or bring out from the text, from verse 8. Verse 8 says this: if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. It's helpful to know that when James says, if you really fulfill the royal law, it really could be translated as this: if you are right now actively fulfilling the royal law of God, which is this: if you are right now actively loving your neighbor as you love yourself, you are doing well. Excellently, you're doing noble things. And so, by the way, it's conditional, right? It's conditioned on the fact that you're doing it. So if you're not loving your neighbor as you love yourself, you're not fulfilling God's commands. Notice also that James refers to this law as the royal law. It's the royal law according to the scriptures. This law that is quoted is first from Leviticus 19. You can turn over to Leviticus 19 if you would like, because we're going to read through that and unpack some of that, because and it's really important, as we around here believe the whole scriptures are God's word. All of scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed. That means Leviticus is God's word, as James is also God's word. The Old and New Testament go together as cohesive and unified because they have the same author, the Holy Spirit of God. But in Leviticus 19, we see some of God's civil and moral laws that he laid out for his chosen people Israel in the midst of living in an unclean world. We know that one main reason that God gave his law for his people was because of the overwhelming wickedness that was going on in a world of lawlessness and degradation. As man left to himself always will commit wicked acts against one another, against God. In fact, go back in your mind to before God destroyed the earth with the flood. The reason God destroyed the earth with the flood is because there was such violence and wickedness against others that God regretted making man. See, man left to himself because of his sinfulness always will commit acts against God and against others. And so in the midst of an unclean world, of a wicked and perverse world, God gave his moral and civil law to his people so that they could live as light in the dark world around them. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And so let's read together, and I'll read Leviticus 19, 9 through 18, and you follow along. When you reap the harvest of your land, verse 9 of Leviticus 19, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. Listen to that language, right? Do not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people. Here it is. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So you see the different ways that God wanted them to be practicing in order to demonstrate love for their neighbors. It's not enough for us or them to say that they love their neighbors. We must demonstrate it. In fact, that's the whole point of James. So there in Leviticus 19, we see the Lord commanding his people not to be greedy, but to be generous with their harvest from their lands. And notice that they were to save some for the poor and the sojourner or the foreigner that would be traveling through their land. And they would be hungry. In other words, really, he wanted Israel to be generous with what he's blessed them with. That's nothing new for us today either. By the way, I want you to hold on to these thoughts even for the next few weeks as we see in this entire section of Scripture by James of how we're expected to help out the poor. But other ways to love their neighbors was to not steal or deal falsely in their dealings with them. They were to avoid lying to the neighbors. And then notice something in verse 12 of Leviticus 19, something almost repeated by James. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Remember, James said that about the rich, didn't he? The rich were blaspheming the honorable name of God by which they were called. That's James 2:7, right? And really, the whole point is that the church was treating better the rich man over the poor man that would come into their assembly. And he would say to the rich man, you sit in the good place. To the poor man, he'd say, I don't care where you sit. You sit way over there, away from us. And the rich were oppressing God's people. They were blaspheming the honorable name of God. And he tells Israel, don't profane the name of God. Think about what the Lord is doing here. In the Old and the New Testament, he is making clear that the rich have no more value over the poor in the eyes of God at all. Think about that. The rich are often arrogant and they often deal wrongly with the poor. Not always, but often they are, as they drag them into court and bring dishonor to the name of Christ. Listen, folks, it's dishonorable to use the name of God while being dishonest and wicked and corrupt in our relationship with our neighbors. It's blasphemous, James would say. Moses records in Leviticus that they were not to rob or oppress their neighbor, and they should make sure they don't withhold the wages of those who do work for them and not mistreat those who are disabled, either being the deaf or those who are blind. And notice in Leviticus 19:14 that instead of mistreating the deaf or the blind, they're to fear their God. What's that telling us in Leviticus? Moses is telling us that instead of mistreating the deaf or blind, we're to have a fear of God, to have a proper reverence for God. And if we have a proper reverence of God, it always results in the fact that we want to please him. And if we want to please him, we will always look out for those that are the least of these, or the weakest and the most vulnerable. Some application here for our church is this, that it's really interesting because last spring during the COVID outdoor services, one of our ladies said, hey, we should do some kind of meal for the community. And with COVID, I didn't want to do that, but we're going to do something probably about February. I already talked to her about that. We're going to do some kind of food collection and do a meal for our community. Just give away food and give them the gospel, of course, more importantly. And then recently, another one of our ladies, and I was actually thinking the same thing, maybe through teaching through James, I don't know, but another one of our ladies said, hey, we should start a food pantry. I think they've had that in the past here. And I was actually thinking the same exact thing. So we're going to start a food pantry as well, so we can have a hand in helping the least of these. By the way, isn't this kind of the language James used at the end of chapter 1 in James, when he said that pure religion and undefiled is to care for the widows and the orphans in their affliction? What's clear through the scriptures is that God has a deep love for the helpless and the vulnerable. But take a look at verse 15 of Leviticus 19, and Tom will have it on the screen for you. He says to Israel, okay, and it's almost identical to what James would be saying, isn't it? You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. What's so important in dealing with our neighbors and their neighbors, Israel's neighbors, was what was right. That's what he says, judge them in righteousness. The Lord told his people they were not to slander their neighbors or hate their brothers in their hearts and not take vengeance against them. And then he wraps it up in verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the royal law of God. So James, in quoting the Old Testament scriptures, is reminding his Jewish believers, who, by the way, would have grown up learning and knowing God's law, that this was God's commandment as it relates to our neighbors. It's a command of God. This was not just written by Moses. Jesus himself quoted as well from the Old Testament in Matthew 22. 37 through 39, Jesus said this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus said that to love the Lord your God with all that you are, that's what he commands us to do. And he says, this is the first and great commandment. What does he mean? He means this commandment is of utmost importance, and the second one is like it, meaning this is also of utmost importance, because to love the Lord, listen to me, to love the Lord with all that you are will always be accompanied by loving your neighbor as you love yourself. You can't separate the two. If we're not loving our neighbor horizontally, it is because we're not loving our God vertically. And if we love God vertically, if our love is set upon him with all that we are, then it will always pour out of our lives in our relationships with our neighbor. By the way, lest we try to find a loophole. Who's our neighbor? Everyone else that we come in contact with is our neighbor. When James said that this is the royal law, it means in this context, it's the principle or the chief law of God as it relates to our neighbors. That's what Jesus was saying. So this law of God is of chief importance in our lives. Of course, the implication is this, by the way, that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But because, let me remind us, the Bible makes clear we already love ourselves plenty as it is. The world today says the answer to depression and discouragement is to love yourself more. No, we do that plenty already. God makes no bones about that, does he? We already love ourselves plenty, right? And that level in which we do already love ourselves is the level at which we're to love our neighbors. By the way, I would say that a solution to depression and discouragement is not more love for you. In fact, depression and discouragement are often centered around you.
A solution to loving, to depression and discouragement is to show love to another, to be generous to another, to show agape biblical love, which is an unconditional love for others. But there's great conviction from James, because what James is doing is he's really calling us to examine our lives to see if we're actually fulfilling the royal law of God. He says in verse 8, if you do this, you're doing well, you're doing noble, you're doing excellency. In verse 9, he says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So imagine the pastors or the elders of the church, same office. The elders or pastors of the church that had been showing favoritism to the rich men in their assemblies. And the pastor receives this letter from James, and he knows some of the church have been showing favoritism to the rich over the poor. And so the pastor would get this letter, and he would read through this letter and teach this to God's people. And so just imagine as the pastor elder is expounding upon this letter, the words of God through James, and he tells them, don't show favoritism to the rich over the poor. And if you do, you're guilty. Imagine the ones in the assembly that were doing so. I imagine they begin to probably sink down in their seats. The Holy Spirit, through James, makes no bones about it. He does not mince words at all. He says you're guilty if you're showing partiality or favoritism. You're guilty of committing sin, and you're guilty because God's law tells you. The law of God tells you that you're a transgressor. And so imagine the ushers or the deacons or maybe even some of the pastors themselves of these scattered churches who had been favoring the wealthy businessman over the poor man who was barely scraping by. Remember, the rich man came in with gold rings and with fine white clothing, expensive clothing. The poor man came with disgusting, stinky clothing. Imagine the deacons, the ushers, the pastors who had been practicing this. Imagine their red faces in reading this from James. Imagine that conviction. But it's true that it's convicting because, listen to me, no matter who we are, we must all guard our hearts because we can all make snap judgments when we see somebody. We're all tempted to do that. Back when I was a youth pastor, and this was where I was first a youth pastor, this was 14 or 15 years ago, and we were in Florida, and we were in a small lake town about an hour from Jacksonville. And on Wednesdays, I would go to the local public schools, and the public school, not schools, it was small, we had one school, and I would spend time with the students at the lunches. I would build relationships. There was one teenage girl I began to talk with and build that relationship with, and she really wanted to start coming to church, but she had no way to get there. And so we began to pick her up for the Wednesday night services. I think her name was Autumn. So my wife and I would make the trek out to go get her, and she lived out in the middle of the woods on a dirt road in a rundown home. And they had all kinds of animals. And when we would pick her up and she would open the door to get in, we literally would see the fleas hopping around on the ground beside the car when she would open the door. And also the fleas would sometimes get in the car with her. And they'd be on her clothes. And there would be a strong smell that she didn't even notice. And I often wonder where she is now, but I do know this, that she is just as valuable to the Lord
as the wealthy businessmen that would attend the same church and give generously to the Lord's work at that church. And to think otherwise is sinful. To treat her differently or as if she were lower would be sinful against the Lord. You could imagine church leaders being super excited when the wealthy man comes in the back door at the same time as the poor man. And they might be thinking, man, this guy could help us out. He must be wealthy. He's dressed as if he is. But this poor guy, I don't know if he can help us out. You see, the gospel of God, the true gospel, the heart of the gospel is that God helps those not who help themselves, but God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps those who are unable to help themselves. James reminds us in verses 10 and 11 that if one is guilty of breaking one part of the law, he's guilty of breaking all of the law in the eyes of God. He said, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And so I want you to understand how serious favoritism or partiality really is in the eyes of God. He puts it alongside adultery and murder in its level of seriousness. So we must never think that, oh, it's not a big deal to show favoritism, or we must never justify it and think it's okay or it's for a good cause or it'll help the church if we show favoritism, because that's simply not the case. It will not help the church to show favoritism, because the church that does will have God's hand of discipline upon it. That's the point. What favoritism really does is it misrepresents the heart of the gospel and the heart of God. God, again, majors on taking that which is weak and poor and even unwanted, and he places his gracious love on those that are helpless, weak, and vulnerable. And he exalts them by his grace so that everyone will know that the true gospel is a gospel of grace alone. So therefore, if that's the case, and since that is the case, he alone gets all of the glory for saving sinners. If you think today that you somehow contributed to your salvation, I invite you to come on your face on the altar before God and repent of that attitude. It's not of yourselves, but it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast, Paul says, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And the point of all of this is to warn us and to remind us that one day we will stand before the judge, King Jesus. And he desires that we live in a way that constantly keeps that judgment in mind. You know, there are many professing believers, and they do not live as if they think they'll stand before Jesus one day. They don't. They don't obey him. They don't want to obey him. They act like the judgment is not a big deal. Look at 2:12, James 2:12. So speak and act, and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The Bible always gives us theology and an application. Based on what I just told you, James says, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty.
A side note, of course, we know the unbelieving wicked will one day stand before Jesus Christ as the final judge of the wicked. The wicked will be before King Jesus at the great white throne judgment. And it's too late then. They'll be at the great white throne judgment, and they'll be judged according to their works, and they'll all be guilty, and their mouths will be stopped. And then as Christ judges them, he will then have them cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. But the righteous will stand before Jesus as well at a judgment. The Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And I should remind you that this judgment, thankfully by God's grace, is not a judgment of condemnation. It's not a judgment of wrath, but it is a judgment in which believers will lose rewards or gain rewards. Folks, let me remind you that our faithfulness now will be shown in the level of rewards we will receive from the King one day. I continually encourage and tell Christians to serve God faithfully, because you're either gaining rewards or losing them. You are. Every single work you do for God is going to be judged. In Christ, the King will judge us according to the way we live our life after salvation. And he'll judge our works, and his eyes will see our hearts. So all the times that we go through the motions religiously, all the times our hearts are far from God, all the times we just drag ourselves and we don't feel like worshiping Jesus and we mumble through the songs, those works will be lost. There'll be no reward for that at all. All the times we showed love to the poor just as we show to the rich, he'll examine that in our hearts and we'll be rewarded for sincere love for them. In verse 12, there's two commands here. And they're present, active, imperative commands. So he says, so speak and so act. Those are the commands. They're present, active, imperative, meaning they're strong commands, and also meaning that we're to be continuously living as if we are going to be judged under the law of liberty, because one day we will. We will. Believers will be judged under the law of liberty. It's so amazing because the judgment here he's mentioning is different for those that are in Christ in contrast with those that are not. And believers are not under the weight of the law of God, as the law of Moses is too heavy for us to bear. The law of God, in that sense, weighs heavy on the unrepentant unbeliever and eventually will draw some to the realization that they can't keep the law of God. And then they'll run to the Savior as God works in their heart. One translation of that last verse there, verse 12, at the end of it is this: you are to be judged by the same law that set you free. That's the law of liberty. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, only Christ in his power is what can set a sinner free. And if you love him, it's because he first set you free from slavery to sin. By the way, this reminds us that God is not demanding something of us that we cannot accomplish by his strength in us. He is not telling us to obey the law of love he's commanded and then left us to do it in our own strength. But we can do it in his strength in us. A main difference between the righteous and the wicked is that the wicked will attempt right living by their own strength, in their own standards, and by their own power, and for their own glory. But the truly righteous know, and we need to be reminded of this regularly, don't we, that we can't love our neighbor as ourselves without God's spiritual power through the Holy Spirit. But the victory of Obeying God's royal law of love is conditional. It's conditional. We won't experience the victory of obeying the command to love our neighbor as ourselves because unless we depend on God, because it demands self-denial. It demands not independence from God, but a dependent attitude upon the Lord for the strength to do it. And if you want to know why you and I so often fail in our love for our neighbors, why do we get so upset and irritated in traffic and our neighbor beside us at our house and why those things happen, it's because we often operate in a way that says to God, we don't need your strength, we can do it. A couple of days ago, I was playing basketball with the boys in our driveway. And our six-year-old neighbor was playing with us as well. And you know me, I just play basketball, whoever it is. And so we were playing basketball. And so the six-year-old was going for the basketball. And he ran right in front of me and just stopped. And I was running before, I was running to get the basketball as well. And he just ran right in front of me and just stopped. So there were really like two options here. It was either to run him over and kill him, probably, you know, with all this weight, or I had to kind of throw myself to the side on the ground. And so thankfully, by God's grace and for his good, I was able to do that. And I have this scrape, it's like 6 inches long, right here on my knee. And Chris, that's why I was so bad yesterday. Okay, but anyway, we played basketball with the men yesterday. I was not happy with what took place, okay? I was not pleased with what took place. But thankfully, by God's grace and power, I just kind of laid there for a few minutes. I didn't say anything I shouldn't have said. Why do we often lose our temper? And I'm directing this to believers. Why do we lose our temper? Why do we get irritated with people? Why do we get irritated with our kids or with our parents or with our spouse or with our neighbors, with our boss, with our coworkers, with our employees? Why do we get irritated and lose patience with them? Because we're trying to do it in our own strength. You can't. You'll fail every time. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said to his disciples. He meant that. Right? That's when we lose our temper or hate them in our hearts or judge them or mistreat them. And it's then that we show favoritism or partiality because we're not walking in the Spirit at all. Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so this leads us to the question, how then will our treatment of the poor, the vulnerable, and the helpless affect how we are judged by the Lord Jesus Christ? James tells us in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. That's strong language. Then he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. This is nothing new in the scriptures, right? Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We know that the merciful one in this life will be shown mercy by the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment. This word for mercy is speaking of God's kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, which is also joined with a desire to help them. When we lived in Jacksonville and I was in college, Julie and I were married, and I was in college, and she was a school teacher, and it was after class, and I was at home. I don't know what day it was, and it was in the middle of, actually, it was in the middle of the summer in Jacksonville, Florida, so it was miserably hot. Like, today's miserably cold, this was miserably hot, and so I went to the gas station, had to gas up my vehicle, and And I would not recommend what I'm about to tell you that I did, okay? It was really hot, and I was getting gas, and this homeless guy approached me, and he asked me for some money, and I normally don't do that. I don't give money, and I didn't that day either. But I said, hey, what are you doing? Why don't you just come with me? And Julia couldn't believe I did this. But so I bought him an icy because it was so hot, and then we went to our apartment, and he and I were just hanging out on my couch. I had a frozen pizza in the oven, and I gave him some pizza, and one of my friends called, and he could tell something was going on. He didn't know what it was. He called me while we were just hanging out, and he could tell something was going on, and we were just kind of hanging out. And so I said, hey, why don't you come over? And so he came over, and he was shocked to see, what is this guy doing with this guy in his apartment? Now, again, I don't recommend you do that kind of thing. But I will say this, that we are never more like God than when we show kindness to the miserable and to the afflicted, or to the poor. Because God showed, through Jesus Christ, He showed us His kindness. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were helpless and hopeless, and we were afflicted with sin, and we could not come to our own aid. We could not remedy the problem. And Christ demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us, and only Christ could help us. In Matthew 18:21, Peter asked this to Jesus. Peter came up and said to Him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, if you know Peter from the scriptures, you know he's probably looking for a loophole. He's like, okay, my brother's getting on my nerves. He keeps sinning against me. I'm tired of it, right? Jesus, of course, responded in this text with 77 times, which the point really is that it's to be an innumerable amount of forgiveness that we're to offer to those that have harmed us and those that desire forgiveness. And Jesus, as He so often did, told a story about what the kingdom of heaven is like. As in Matthew 18, He compared it to a king who desired to settle accounts with his servants. There was one servant brought to Him who owed Him 10,000 talents, which is to say, a ton of money. And the servant couldn't make the payment, and so the master demanded that he and his wife and children all be sold so that the payment could be made through that sale. And when he heard this, the servant fell on his knees and begged him to have patience on him. He begged him, and he said, I will repay everything. And Jesus said this, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. By the way, that is what the kingdom of God is like, isn't it? God doesn't say, I'll save you and forgive you if you can pay me back. We can't. We cannot pay him back. He forgave him the debt. What an amazing thing. But that servant who was forgiven of his debt to the master went out, and the Bible says he found a fellow servant that owed him way less money than he had owed his master. In verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. How did he respond? He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. What hypocrisy. The text tells us, and Jesus said, some other fellow servants saw this, and it caused them great distress. And they went to their master and told him all that had transpired. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And then Jesus wraps it up with this. And in anger. His master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's what James was saying. That's what Jesus was saying. The point Jesus is making is that all of us had sins too innumerable to count, and we couldn't repay for our sins to the master, the Lord to whom we owed the debt, and he graciously has forgiven us. And those that are truly his will also forgive others, or will show mercy to others. Or those who are truly his will not live in a way that's unmerciful and wicked. There would be times that we may slip up in this area, of course, but true believers that have truly been forgiven will pass that attitude of forgiveness on to others. We will be merciful people as we have been shown God's mercy, and if we live in that way, it shows for his, and one day Christ the judge will show mercy to us, his loving kindness to us, because of his grace, because of his love. Let us pray today. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We agree with your word. Your assessment of all of us is that we were hopeless and helpless, and we could not help ourselves. We couldn't bridge the gap between you and us. We are all guilty. We've all offended you. And so we thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you that you, in your sovereign grace, opened our eyes to see our need for Christ. And we ran to Christ. And even you, in your grace, gave us the gift of faith so that we would believe. And so in light of all of that, Lord, may we be merciful to others. May we refuse to show favoritism or partiality based on some outward, external, superficial thing. Because that's not how you operate, and nor should we. God, I pray today for the one that might be here that does not know you. God, I pray you'll change their heart today. You'll convict them of their need for you. You'll convict them of their sinfulness, their guiltiness before you, their wretchedness before you. And they'll repent and believe upon Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen.